Romans chapter 10, we begin this week, the first part of Romans 10, verses 1 to 13. Next Sunday, Derek is going to be preaching, giving me a week off to help Deborah get ready for sports camp, to help me have some time to finish up projects that I have for school. My seminar will be following the week of sports camp, so I've got a lot to get done. And I asked Derek, hey, could you give me a breather on the 7th? And so Derek is going to be preaching the latter part of Romans 10 next Sunday. And I'm thankful for you, Derek, for doing that. But we begin Romans 10 this week, continuing very much the same impassioned plea and appeal on Paul's part for his Jewish countrymen to be saved. His kinsmen according to the flesh, as he calls them. He desires their salvation very deeply. Listen to what he has to say. These words are given to Paul through the Holy Spirit of God. They are God's words. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's thank the Lord for his word this morning. Father, we are grateful for creation. We are grateful for our nation, but we are most grateful for salvation. And we acknowledge, Lord, this morning by gathering here together in this public service that salvation has come from you, that salvation has come to us through your word. And we are thankful for this word this morning, Lord. I pray your blessing on me as I preach. I pray your blessing on your people as we hear. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, may we respond in faith, all to the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I, as many of you this morning, am saddened. I'm grieved. I'm heavy of heart over events that have transpired in our nation's capital this week and that will have ramifications coast to coast in very short order. 4 days from now, Americans all over the world are going to celebrate the 237th anniversary of the initial signing of the Declaration of Independence, a document which, as Abraham Lincoln so eloquently said, established on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. That's 4 days from now. 4 days ago, as we all know, 5 unelected judges decided that laws recognizing marriage as only that union between one man and one woman are unconstitutional. That is, in their righteous might, they decided Seated. Against what we have always known to be the most fundamental institution of human society. They decided that any law defining marriage as that between one man and one woman is contrary to the original intent of the founders of this republic that we call home. I'm not able this morning to parse for you all of the meaning and all of the implications of the Supreme Court's decisions on Wednesday, but I can tell you this much, that as American Christians, we are now more than ever on our own. We can no longer count on a government, our legal system, having our back, having our best interests at heart. As American Christians, as those who celebrate and embrace biblical teachings and definitions of morality and biblical definitions of the institutions of society, such as marriage, this most fundamental institution, we are now more than ever on our own. We can no longer take for granted that our government, in any substantial way, shares or holds to the Judeo-Christian values that we hold dear. And we are right, as Americans, to be outraged. We're right, as Americans, to be deeply saddened by what our Supreme Court has done in the name of equality, in the name of justice, in the name of liberty. But we are not right to be surprised by it. And we are not right to be stupefied by it. We need to wake up as American Christians. We need to wake up and read the handwriting on the wall. We need to read, as we are commanded in Scripture, the signs of the times. We need to understand that we and our children are entering upon an era of increased hostility towards our faith by the very government that was constituted 237 years ago to protect it, to defend it, to ensure our freedom of religion. There is no excuse, Christians, for sticking our heads in the sand, for playing dumb, for believing a pipe dream that everything's going to be okay. As Christians, we of all people must not be stupefied, but we must not be shaken either by such cultural degradation and hostility. Why is that? Why are we of all people not to be shaken by this? Because this isn't new territory for the church. It may be new territory for you and I, but it's not new for the church. The church was born in persecution. The church was born amid opposition from its host culture. The church has always been opposed by its host culture. By the way, did you know that as a Christian, you have pledged allegiance to another nation? Do you know that? Do you know that as a Christian, you have pledged allegiance to another king? Your ultimate loyalty, your ultimate allegiance is to Christ. Did you know that to follow Jesus is to recognize that while we may have temporal, earthbound rights and responsibilities as citizens, as residents of a geopolitical entity such as the United States of America, your citizenship is ultimately in a place called New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and in the new earth. You need to know that. We need to know that. The church in the 21st century is faced with the same choices that has faced the faithful in every generation. We are faced with the choice. Will we cave into culture? exercise our faith, or will we cling to Christ? Will we capitulate our faith out of a desire for comfort and out of a desire for acceptance among our culture? Or will we carry the cross forward, and will we call upon the name of the Lord? These are the choices facing us. I realize that the 4th of July is for me, a time of great sentimentalism. It's a time of year when we get sentimental about our country and about our Constitution and about all the things that make being an American so great. And there are many things that make being an American great. I love food. I love fireworks. I love, and by the way, there's a place over here on 20. I just saw it yesterday. Fireworks building. Is it the old garage there at the Perry Bargain Barn? You can buy fireworks. I hadn't seen a place where you could buy fireworks in Perry until just then. So, but I love football, and I love freedom just as much as the next person. I don't want to rain on anyone's patriotism. There's much to love about our nation, truly. But as Bible-believing Christians, first, we have to realize that America's days, sad as it may sound, are numbered. The days of every geopolitical government, geopolitical nation or country on the face of the earth are numbered. America has certainly been a unique expression among governmental forms throughout its history. No doubt about it. America has experienced blessing that no culture, no civilization has ever experienced before in the history of mankind. Wealth, health, prosperity, security. No nation has ever known what we've known. But friends, I've got news for you. America is not exceptional. America is not granted exemption. All government, even ours, rests upon the shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ. All Americans, just like all other people from every other nation on the face of the earth, will one day bend the knee to a Galilean carpenter whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I find it amazing that our situation in America is so very similar to the situation facing the Apostle Paul. As we come to our passage today, we realize that the grief we feel as American citizens over events that are transpiring at increasing pace, taking us away from our moral foundations, the grief we feel over this is very similar to the grief that Paul felt over the hard-heartedness of the Jews, his nation, his countrymen. There are differences, of course, and so our first responsibility as we come to the Word of God is to understand what Paul was saying to his original audience. And who was his original audience? His original audience was Christians, the new nation, the new people, devoted to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of Gentiles, made up of Jews, made up of barbarians. That's Paul's audience. And he calls them brothers. Verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israelites, is that they may be saved." Paul is not simply expressing here his own heart's desire to his fellow Christians. He is urging them. He is pleading with them to be of the same heart, to be of the same desire. And his heart And his desire is that the hard-hearted Israelites, whom he calls brothers according to the flesh, be saved. Our heart and our desire for the hard-hearted members of our nation, our fellow Americans, must be that they might be saved. Saved by God's grace, just as we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all through the glory of God the Father alone. That is to be our desire as Christian Americans. That's to be our desire for non-Christian Americans, for unbelieving Christian Americans, for Americans who are hostile to the gospel. You see, if you and I bear in our hearts bitterness and not brokenheartedness towards those in our culture who reject our values, who reject our God, who reject our Bible, and who reject Christ, we do not stand with Paul. And we aren't standing with Jesus. You see, if we have bitterness in our hearts instead of brokenheartedness, we can't claim any spiritual high ground. All we do, if we carry bitterness in our hearts towards those who don't share our views, and not brokenheartedness for them, is place ourselves on the opposite end of a moral spectrum from them. And we make enemies out of flesh and blood, something that we're commanded not to do. And we harden our own hearts. And instead of praying for them, as Jesus commanded, we begin to hate them. We mustn't bear bitterness. We must be people who are brokenhearted over those in our nation who don't know Christ. So, in verse 1, there is a one-to-one correlation. A one-to-one correlation between Paul's situation and ours. He's brokenhearted over the hard of heart, and we should be too. In verse 2, there are similarities, but there's also some differences. Paul says in verse 2, "For I bear them," the Israelites, "witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." The similarity here is that just as Paul can affirm that the Israelites have a zeal for God, we too can say that every single non-Christian American also has a zeal for God. The difference is that Paul was referring to Jews who had a zeal for the God of the Bible, their Bible, the Old Testament. He's talking about Jews who have the exact same zeal that he once had as a Pharisee. A zeal that embraces the law of God, but rejects Jesus Christ and his claim to be God's Son. His claim to be one with God, to be God. So the Jews had a zeal for the true God, but it was not a zeal for all that God had revealed himself to be. When you and I say that all non-Christian Americans have a zeal for God, we can't necessarily mean it the same way Paul means it. We can't mean that it's a zeal for the God of the Bible. All non-Christian Americans, like all non-Christian people everywhere, have a zeal for some version of God. Whether it's an incomplete version of the biblical God, or a God, little g God from another religious tradition, or whether it's a completely self-styled version of God, or even a claim to believe in no God, every one of these options falls short, far short of the true God revealed in the Bible. And this is what Paul means by they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It doesn't matter
doesn't matter a bit how closely one's version of God resembles the God of the Bible. If your version of God rejects Jesus Christ to any extent, your zeal for God is not according to knowledge. But what knowledge? What knowledge is Paul talking about here? What is the knowledge with which one's zeal for God must accord? Paul says in verse 3, "For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." There's a couple ways that the word ignorant can be taken here. I take it to mean ignoring. Not ignorant as in not knowing, but ignorant as in ignoring. The Jews of Paul's day ignored the knowledge of Jesus Christ that they knew. That's why their zeal for God did not accord with knowledge, knowledge that they had. And they had ignored that knowledge. The knowledge with which the Israelites' zeal for God does not accord, and the knowledge with which all non-Christ-following people's zeal for their version of God does not accord, is the knowledge of God's righteousness. When a person's zeal for God, for their version of God, fails to correspond to the knowledge of God's righteousness, two behaviors will always be present. Number one, seeking to establish one's own righteousness. That will always be happening. When a person's zeal for God fails to accord with the knowledge of God's righteousness, we'll always be seeking to establish our own righteousness. The second behavior that's always going up is not submitting to God's righteousness. These will always be found together. Why? Because you can't seek to establish your own righteousness without simultaneously failing to submit to God's righteousness. And you can't consciously choose not to submit to God's righteousness without simultaneously pursuing a righteousness that you yourself create. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, chose not to submit to God's righteousness by eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were simultaneously, at the same time, pursuing what they had decided was right for them. They knew God's righteousness, but didn't act in accordance with it. God has explicitly said, don't eat that fruit of that tree. Don't touch it. Or here's the consequences. The day you eat of it, you will die. You see, Adam and Eve were in essence pursuing a standard of behavior, a standard of righteousness that satisfied themselves and not God. And this is what the Jews were doing in Paul's day. And it's why Paul was so brokenhearted. This is what every non-Christ-believing person is doing, and it's why we also ought to be brokenhearted, not bitter, but brokenhearted over the degradation that we see all around us in our culture, in our courts, in our communities. People who pursue a self-designed, self-determined standard of righteousness that satisfies themselves pursue a righteousness that ultimately cannot save. Where do we find, though, the righteousness that does satisfy God? Where do we find that righteousness? Paul says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." I agree with John MacArthur when he says in his commentary that this is not a reference to Christ having perfectly fulfilled the law through his teaching or through his sinless life. That's not what Paul is talking about here by saying Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. No. Instead, what Paul is saying is that belief in Christ as Lord and Savior ends, puts an end to the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through his imperfect attempts to save himself by efforts to obey the law. That's what John MacArthur says. I agree with that. Paul is saying here that believing in Christ puts an end to all of your futile striving after righteousness. That's good news. Really good news. Christ is the end of man's vain striving after righteousness, whether the true righteousness of God's law, as in the case of the Jews of Paul's day, or whether a false righteousness of some self-designed, self-imposed standard of morality, as with every person in the world who seeks to satisfy only themselves. Believing in Christ brings all sinners, Jews, Gentiles, gay, straight, president, congressman, Supreme Court justice, pipe fitter, nurse, student, teacher, doctor, lawyer, and even preacher, to the end of their striving after a self-styled righteousness. Only faith in Christ brings an end to that striving. But Paul goes on, he says in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." This is a true statement. That if you live by the law of God perfectly, you will attain righteousness. Same way it's true, as I said a couple weeks ago, if you begin in the Gulf of Mexico and swim relentlessly up the Mississippi River without stopping, without tiring, without slowing down, you will eventually reach the pure source of the Mississippi River somewhere in northern Minnesota. That's a true statement. But it's also true that no one can do it. It isn't possible. It's, you see, the person who does the commandments, all of them, perfectly, shall live by them, shall be saved, shall have righteousness. But nobody does all the commandments perfectly. Not even close. We're born in sin with a nature to rebel against God. Thankfully, there is another means of attaining righteousness. Paul says in verses 6 to 8, listen closely, "But the righteousness based on faith," not on the law, but on faith, "says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down, "or who will descend into the abyss," that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," that is the word of faith that we proclaim. This is the means of attaining righteousness. The only means of attaining righteousness. Remember Paul's eagerness to come to Rome? Back in Romans chapter 1, in his greeting, what was he so eager to do when he got there? In Romans 1, 15 to 17, he says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Why? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." That's why I'm eager to preach it. I'm not ashamed of it. Why not, Paul? Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Well, he says, "For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And why was the gospel so powerful to save, Paul? He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by" what? "Striving after the law?" No, by faith. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Paul says here, "Because If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, Darren, hold up a minute. You've been spending a lot of time lately talking about God's prerogative in salvation. You've been talking a lot about predestination and election and effectual calling, showing us that Paul teaches these things. Been talking about how God freely elects and chooses who will be saved completely regardless of human works or human merits. Been talking about God loving Jacob and hating Esau. You've been talking about how God had mercy on Moses and hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And by the way, we might as well go on and read verses 11 to 13. Look with those, look me at those verses. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a quote from Isaiah 28:16. Gentlemen, we just studied that passage this week in our Thursday Bible study. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. You say, now, I know you're talking a lot about predestination and election and God's sovereignty and God being the author of salvation and human, and we don't save ourselves. But these verses seem to put the responsibility back on man to make the final decision to be saved by confessing and believing. If you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How does that work? How does this square up with election and predestination? Is God's will decisive in salvation, or is man's will decisive in salvation? My answer is probably going to frustrate you. Yes. Yes. Both God's will and man's will are decisive in salvation, but God's will moves first. If it sounds like Paul is saying here that we aren't saved until we confess Jesus as Lord and until we believe in our hearts, it's because that's exactly what he's saying. But we have to read Paul's words here in chapter 10 in the light of not only what he's already said in chapters 8 and 9 about predestination and effectual calling and election, but what he says right here in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again with me. This is a quote from Deuteronomy, from the law of God. Chapter 30, verse 14, where God says to the nation of Israel, but the word, the law, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So that you can be righteous by keeping the law. That's law-based righteousness right there. But then Paul reinterprets that passage from Deuteronomy in the light of the gospel that he's preaching, and he says, oh, by the way, this word that's in your heart, that's in your mouth, that's the word of faith that I'm proclaiming to you. See there? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the working of the Holy Spirit upon the lives of sinners, the word of the gospel is applied to our hearts. It is planted in our hearts. It is in our mouth. It is near to us. That's faith-based righteousness. Not law-based righteousness, faith-based righteousness. And we don't get faith, and we don't get faith-based righteousness until God's saving will first goes to work on our sinful, rebellious hearts. We aren't saved, it's true, until we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. We aren't saved until we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we aren't saved until we call upon the name of the Lord, but we will not confess, we will not believe, and we will not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ until He has called upon us. Which is exactly what Paul says God does to those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8, 29, 30. This call that God issues upon our hearts is not a weak call. It's not a pitiful little summons. It is a powerful call. It is invisible. It is inaudible. It is internal. But it is a transformative, regenerative, life-giving, will-renewing, grace-bestowing, love for Christ awakening call which enables us and which compels us to joyfully confess Jesus as Lord and to wholeheartedly believe that God raised Him from the dead and to desperately call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Brothers and sisters, this is why we don't despair when we watch our culture march towards Sodom. And as we watch human civilization as a whole march towards Babylon, this is why we don't despair. Because we've been saved. This is why we don't despair as we, as Christians, march against the flow. We march into the face of hostility against mockers labeling us bigoted, labeling us narrow-minded, homophobes. We don't despair in the face of that. We aren't bitter towards those mockers. We are broken-hearted, desiring their salvation, desiring from our hearts that they might hear the gospel from our lips, applied powerfully by the Spirit of God, that they might be turned from sin, that they might likewise call upon the name of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and join in another march, moving the other direction, a march towards Zion, towards New Jerusalem. Listen to me, sinner. If you are here and you can hear my voice, and if you have yet to call upon the name of the Lord, listen, don't think that just because God decides who to call to salvation and who not to call, that you're off the hook for your sins. That you're somehow then not accountable to God, or that God can't judge you and throw you into hell. He is perfectly just in doing so. He hasn't done it yet. Don't take that for granted. If God has been at work regenerating your heart invisibly, inaudibly, you will see your sin for what it is. You will see your pursuit of a self-determined righteous standard for the unholy rebellion that it truly is. And you will see Jesus Christ as your greatest, most precious treasure. And you will call upon His name and be saved. I can't make you call upon the name of the Lord. I wouldn't want to if I could. It wouldn't be genuine. But if the Spirit of God is awakening faith within you, then no army, no threat of torture or death will be able to stop you from calling on His name. No threat of persecution will be able to stop you from joining another march, from uniting visibly and publicly with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't give invitations at the end of messages, because to me, the sermon is the invitation. You've been invited. You've heard the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has died for your sins. Is your heart this moment inclined to embrace that gift of grace? If it is, make it known. Make it known. We're going to sing one more song. We're going to have a time of fellowship and food and just fun together. But I'm going to be around. And if God is moving your heart, calling your heart towards Him, talk with me. Visit with me. I'll come to your house. I'll have breakfast, lunch, dinner with you. You can come to my house. Let's talk. There's no secret Christian. No such thing. Call upon the name of the Lord. Come. Be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the word you've given us. We don't despair, Lord. We aren't despairing, nor are we bitter of heart at events happening in our culture. We're brokenhearted, Lord. And if we're not brokenhearted, break our hearts. If we're bitter-hearted towards people, towards flesh and blood, who are sinners, just like we once were, just like we still are, yet we're saved by grace. Lord, if we're bitter towards those who have yet to experience grace, what way can we possibly have of showing them grace, your grace, showing them your love? Lord, help us. Help us, Father. Help us to stand on the promises, to stand on the truth. We don't take our cues from the Supreme Court. We don't take our cues from culture. We take our cues from you, O God. Your word is true. We will suffer for it. But the end for us is so much better than the here and now. What's to come is so much more grand. That the present sufferings we might endure for standing up for Jesus cannot even compare. They seem as light and momentary. Lord, make us faithful. Give us a witness. Open hearts. Prepare hearts to receive the gospel. And prepare us, Lord, to receive sinners into our midst who love Jesus Christ. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.